I've done that before. Okay, these aren't my notes. Where are my notes? They're over here. Okay, this is lesson 9. Believe it or not, Jeff, we're almost halfway finished with Romans. Almost. Lesson 9 of our series on Romans. The title of today's lesson is Union with Christ's Death and Resurrection. Our passage today will begin in chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll go through the 14th verse of chapter 6. Our opening scripture today consists of the last two verses of Romans chapter 5, because the lion's share of what Paul's teaching in the first 14 verses of chapter 6 is, at least I think, to counter a possible misunderstanding of what he wrote in those previous two verses. So here are the two verses at the end of chapter 5. The Mosaic law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's this issue of grace abounding over sin that leads Paul to ask at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Having read Paul's last two verses in the last chapter, I think he feared that those verses might be misunderstood. So what I want to do is I want to go ahead and read chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We'll do those together now, and then we'll break down the different sections as we go through the lesson. So Paul begins by asking a rhetorical question. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died once to sin. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Linda and I were born in Oklahoma, she just north and I just south of that mecca of college athletics. The University of Oklahoma. And like most Oklahomans, we assumed that somewhere in our backgrounds, if we looked deeply enough, we would find some Native American DNA. So a few years ago, we took one of the ancestry DNA tests, and to our surprise and a little bit to my disappointment, not one shred of Indian DNA could be found in either one of our genetic backgrounds. I spent the first 14 years of my life in Sulphur, Oklahoma, a small town that probably was 50% Chickasaw. Many of my childhood friends were Chickasaw. So to find out there was zero connection to so much of my heritage, my hometown, and my home state was a bit of a disappointment. After all, I have in my possession my grandmother's birth certificate. And it says in plain English, place of birth, Indian Territory. So much for childhood assumptions. If you ever find yourself looking for a good book, I'm going to recommend one this morning. It's a book written by S.C. Gwynn. It's entitled Empire of the Summer Moon, Quanah Parker and the Rise and Fall of the Comanches. Of course, this is a secular book, but it's a book that held my interest from the very first page of the book through the end. Hampton Sides, author of Blood and Thunder, said this about the Comanches and their portrayal in Empire of the Summer Moon. He wrote, "Man for man, the Comanches were the fiercest and most resourceful warriors in North America, and they held on to their domain with an almost otherworldly tenacity." And I want you this morning to hang on to that phrase. They held on to their domain with an almost otherworldly tenacity. The most famous of the Comanches was Quanah Parker. He was a prominent figure and the chief of the Cohati band of the Comanche tribe. His father was Chief Peta Nakona. Nakona was a full-blood Comanche, but Quanah Parker's mother was Caucasian. She was a woman named Cynthia Ann Parker, who sounds like someone you went to high school with. But she was captured by the Comanches, and she was assimilated into the Comanche culture. Quanah Parker resisted U.S. expansion, but eventually he surrendered in 1875 and led his people to the Kiowa Comanche Apache Reservation, which at that time was in what became southwest Oklahoma. But I want you to reflect back on that phrase I mentioned just a moment ago. They held on to their domain with an almost otherworldly tenacity. Throughout the life of Quanah Parker, there was a tension between the new life he chose to live after the fighting ended and the old way of life Hampton described when he said they held on to their domain with an almost otherworldly tenacity. Isn't that exactly what we do? Aren't we exactly like Quanah Parker, torn between the reality of a new life that we've chosen in Christ, but always tempted to return back to our former domain with an almost otherworldly tenacity? The battles between the leading of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and the old sin nature that tries to pull us back into that old domain the Scripture calls the world. This is the issue Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter 6. And it's this battle we fight every day in our Christian lives. So look again at Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Remember, Paul has just said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The challenge is to understand how to live under grace while possessing an old sin nature that daily tries to drag us back into the life we lived before we were saved. Now, I'm going to jump ahead for a moment. This is kind of an unusual thing for me to do. I'm going to read part of a passage I'll be responsible to teach in a couple of weeks. So because of that, I'm not going to make any comments on what I'm about to read. I'll do that, Lord willing, on April 6th when I teach Romans chapter 7. But I want you to hear the words of Paul because they describe the tension that exists between the new life we have in Christ and the old sin nature that tries to draw us back into the worldly domain we left when we committed our lives to Jesus Christ. So look over into the next chapter beginning with verse 14. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm flesh, sold to bondage to sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I hate, I do not want to do. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. What Paul says in chapter 7 can't be improved upon by anything I have time to get into today, but I hope you see this tension that exists between life under grace and the satanic-induced temptation to revert back to the life ruled by the flesh. This is the issue Paul addresses in our passage, and it's the issue we all face at times in our Christian life. So the central question that predominates here is asked rhetorically by Paul. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, can we continue to hold on to our former worldview and the lifestyle we lived before the Holy Spirit took on an indwelling residence in us? This always will be the tendency. For as long as we live in these unredeemed bodies, we will be drawn back to our former domain by our own old sin natures, and by the temptations put before us by the God of this world, whom we know is Satan himself. So this is the challenge Paul puts forth and addresses in chapter 6. As a bit of a side note, and I don't want to spend time on this, but the Apostle Paul didn't have to deal directly with the full-blown Gnostic heresy in Rome as John did in his ministry. John confronted Gnosticism head on, as is clear from the epistle to 1 John. But vestiges of what would develop into a theological problem in Rome in the 2nd century may well have been cropping up there even during the time Paul was ministering to the Roman church. And I mention this because while not confronting a fully formed Gnostic heresy, Paul does address false ideas that later became associated with Gnosticism. And one of those ideas possibly is evident in the question Paul put forth. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Gnosticism is a dualistic philosophical system that held that man's material body is inherently evil, while his spirit is intrinsically good. This led Gnostics to conclude, since the body is evil anyway, let the flesh do what the flesh desires, for it is hopelessly and irredeemably evil anyway. Whatever the philosophical source that led Paul to ask this question, he was concerned that the doctrine of grace would be misunderstood by the Romans, particularly those who had come to faith out of a pagan Gentile background. Paul anticipated this tension when in the opening scripture he wrote, as we read, the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned through death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul's been teaching that grace is free and salvation is offered to us on that basis. Romans chapters 1 through 5 are about justification by faith alone. But this begs the question, if when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, then is not the knowledge of God's grace an incentive to sin? My great-grandmother was born in 1884, and she died in 1984 at age 100. Very few people really have an opportunity to get to know their great-grandparents, but I was 35 years old when my great-grandmother died, so I knew her as an adult. And I had a lot of conversations with her about life on a farm in the 19th century and also discussions about theology. How often do you get to talk to someone whose father and grandfather fought in the Civil War? I mean, think about that for a moment. And if you've never heard what a cooling board is? I'm not going to take the time to explain it now, but you can ask me after class. Boy, I wish I still had an opportunity to talk to her again. She was a Nazarene. Nazarenes typically are Arminians. I pressed her once about the issue of the absolute permanence of our salvation, since it's based on grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not on works. Finally, she admitted that she believed, as Baptists would put it, in the proposition, once saved, always saved. But she had a corollary to this. She told me once, she said, but it's a dangerous doctrine. And you can't teach it to kids or they'll just go around life doing anything they want. So I guess she thought it was okay to misrepresent theology if you had a reason to do so. I wish I'd asked her about this passage, but I didn't. So I'll refrain from putting words in her mouth since she's not here to defend herself. For you see, this resolving this tension between grace and God's moral law, it's not an easy thing to do. And this is the challenge Paul faced writing to the Romans. Paul answers his question, by the way, in verse 2 with a very emphatic response. May it never be. In her scholarly paper on this somewhat unusual phrase, Jordan Polverini refers to it in Romans, as it's used in Romans 6:2, as a negation of abhorrence. This expression occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those 15 occurrences are in Paul's epistle to the Romans. May it never be is the most forceful negative expression afforded by the Greek language, and it's intended to draw Paul's readers to repulsion over specific claims he believed to be heinous. So we don't have to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what Paul's position on this subject is, for grace never is an excuse for sinful behavior. What Paul taught is this: we receive salvation by grace alone. Works play no part in justification. Salvation is not something we earn. It's a free gift of God's grace based solely on what Jesus did on the cross. Paul also taught we must understand the gospel if we believe we can continue in sin with impunity. Not an impunity that in any way reverses our justified position in Christ, but an impunity that brings divine discipline into play if our sins are not followed by sincere repentance. Paul follows his may it never be with a reason it should never be. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So what does he mean by died to sin? In order to understand this phrase, we really need to look forward in this chapter to verse 10, where he wrote, for the death that he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In verse 10, Paul says this of Christ: the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, we know Jesus lived a sinless life, so the sin in question cannot be his sin. Therefore, it must be the sin of Adam and all of our personal sins. And in this context, it must mean he died as a sin offering. This is substitutionary atonement, and the benefits of it are applied to us when we believe the gospel and trust in Christ's death on the cross as the sole basis for our salvation. The principle at work in verse 2 is described by the phrase, we who died to sin. And it presumes two things. It presumes imputation, and it presumes positional sanctification, that is, our position in Christ. So let's think first about imputation. Imputation is the pertinent Greek term that's translated imputation in those lessons I gave on Adam's sin. The word is logizomai. This word's root meaning has to do with counting. That's an important thing to remember. The word that is translated imputation has something to do with counting, and it's used to signify the crediting of something to the account of another person. In this case, what is imputed are both the sin of Adam and all of our personal sins, and all those were imputed or transferred by God the Father to Jesus Christ on the cross. So now let's think about positional sanctification. Positional sanctification refers to a completed work as opposed to temporal sanctification, which is a work in progress. In other words, the instant we believe the gospel, we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ that's depicted throughout the New Testament by the phrase, in Christ. And since we are positionally in Christ, and since according to verse 10, he died to sin when he offered himself up as a sin offering, at that very instant, in the eyes of God, we also died to sin. This is what's meant by positional sanctification. Now, in verse 10, there's a second important phrase. After asserting Jesus died to sin, Paul draws a conclusion. He says, and the life he now lives, he lives to God. This, of course, he speaks of Jesus. But since we are positionally in Christ, this answers the question posed in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, the answer is, just as Christ died to sin and rose to live to God, so we also, in that we are considered to be in Christ, we also are to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. The other thing I want to mention regarding verse 10 is, and this phrase, he lives to God, is the Greek term zao, which means to live. It's a perpetual present tense verb. And what this means is, ideally, we're to live life in perpetual fellowship with God the Father through Christ. In other words, we are to live transformed lives continually. Now, I know I've jumped ahead by commenting on verse 10, but there are a couple more things I want to say before we go back and pick up our study with verse 3. First, notice what's said about the death Christ died. The text says he died once for all. The phrase for all does not refer to those for whom he died, but to the fact that he died one time. And that single act of atonement is eternally sufficient. I call your attention to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. Those verses read as follows. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and then the judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's judgment, will appear a second time at the rapture for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, it's important to notice that in the single death of Christ, that death is sufficient to accomplish all that God intended by the atonement. The Jewish sacrificial system was, quite frankly, an ongoing slaughterhouse that had zero power to remediate even one sin, much less the sins of the world. Its purpose was to serve as a placeholder, a picture of a final, fully sufficient sacrifice that would be offered on behalf of sinners, a perfect illustration that should have been obvious to Israel simply by reading Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53. Hebrews clearly points out that the Jewish sacrificial system was an earthly paradigm from which Israel should have understood that a final, more worthy sacrifice was coming that would end the repetitive killing of animals and would resolve the sin problem once and for all. Because that single worthy sacrifice was made by Jesus, and because we are positionally in Christ, no longer are we obligated to live under the rule and the power and the dominion of sin. Now, we could continue with verse 11, and it would make sense to do so, since verse 11 exhorts us to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, the very subject we've been discussing from verses 2 and 10. But we're not going to do that. I'm going to go back to the verses we skipped previously, and I want to read verses 3 through 5. Paul says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In these verses, union with Christ is represented by the term baptism. Paul says, those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. I want you to notice the text does not say, we who have been baptized in water. Notice the text does not say, water. It appears nowhere in this passage. What Paul is explaining by his allusion to baptism is the how part of being in Christ. Though water baptism is the symbol that stands behind his message, what Paul has in mind is not a religious ritual. It's a relationship. It is being in union with Christ. Now, this has confused a lot of people over the centuries. The term baptizo means to submerge or to immerse. But more fundamentally, baptism means to identify with someone or something. And I think this is made crystal clear for us if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul wrote there. He said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now listen to what he says next. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Obviously, Moses did not baptize 2 million Israelites in the waters of the Red Sea. And beyond that absurdity, how is one baptized in a cloud? Well, you're not. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea, ironically, on dry ground. And the cloud was a manifestation of God's presence that led Israel through the wilderness. So this phrase, "all were baptized into Moses," must mean something else, and it does. It means, from that moment forward, Israel was uniquely identified with Moses and the leadership that he provided for the nation. Likewise, here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is not using baptizo to refer to the ritual of water baptism. Just as the Israelites were identified with Moses at a specific time in their history, so we also are identified with Jesus in every aspect of the atonement. To be baptized into Christ, or more specifically, to be baptized into his death, is a way of saying when we became followers of Jesus, we did not just participate in a religious ritual. We became spiritually identified with his death, that is, with his atoning act. And this identification carries with it an intimacy before God, such that in the eyes of God, his death became our death. The act of water baptism symbolically depicts this deeper truth as a symbol of our commitment to the Lord. This is why it is not water baptism that saves us. Water baptism always follows after a life commitment to Christ and the full acceptance of his death on the cross as the sole basis for our salvation. The life commitment to Christ over time brings about life transformation. And this life transformation is a process that we call progressive revelation. Notice it's different from positional sanctification. It's what happens here down on the earth during our life. This is what is meant by Paul when he writes the phrase newness of life in verse 4. Paul restates this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," justification, "he's a new creation. The old things have passed away." And by the way, that verb is aorist tense, meaning at the moment we were justified, these things happened. "Behold, all things have become new," perfect tense, a linear process of being conformed to the image of Christ that goes up to the time of the rapture or our death, when our temporal sanctification and our positional sanctification finally meet and are the same. There are two ways Paul's teaching on grace can be distorted. First, it can be misrepresented as antinomian. Antinomian is a compound term, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. So antinomian means against or opposed to the law. Antinomianism is the belief that moral laws, or any law code for that matter, think of, for example, the Ten Commandments, that any law codes have no application at all to the Christian life since our salvation is based on grace alone. But it's antinomianism Paul's arguing against in chapter 6 by that expression, "God forbid." Augustine often compared the spiritual healing of God's grace to being healed from a physical illness by a physician. In his many allusions to this, the physician, of course, is Christ. In this analogy, grace is comparable to the physician's care and the medicine that's prescribed for the patient's recovery. Even in this age of modern medicine, we value the medical care we receive in direct proportion to the seriousness of the malady for which the medicine was prescribed. No man measures medical care by minimizing the seriousness of the disease. No one says, oh, medical care aside, it was just cancer. No. Rather, to the degree that the disease was grave, to that same degree we value the care we received that led to the remission of the illness. Considering this from a practical perspective, when cured from a disease, no one wishes for a recurrence of the disease because of the effectiveness of the cure. To do so would be senseless. Having recovered from a serious illness, no one says, let the disease reoccur. God forbid. Likewise, to dive once again into sin because of the effectiveness of grace is no less absurd. Paul's teaching also could be misrepresented as a form of legalism. Legalism is the opposite of antinomianism and stresses strict observance of laws or religious traditions as the primary way a relationship with God is established. Fred Shea, I don't know if you've seen his little pamphlet on legalism. I think it's entitled, Legalism is Lethal. He says, legalism is keeping man-made rules and religious regulations in order to earn God's acceptance for justification or sanctification. Shea goes on to say, theologically, it, that is legalism, is a position completely opposed to the concept of grace. Both of these extremes, antinomianism and legalism, are wrong. There's one thing Satan does well, it's counterfeiting the truth. And both antinomianism and legalism are counterfeit positions that are contrary to biblical doctrine. Christianity is a relationship, not a list of rules or regulation, nor is it the freedom to live life with total disregard to the moral principles encapsulated in Scripture. Obedience is a response to grace, not a means of attaining it, nor is obedience to be shunned because of a misunderstanding of grace. Quite frankly, both of these misrepresentations of grace are depressing. On the one hand, one plunges us right back into the dead-end street we made the decision to abandon when we committed our lives to Jesus, while the other places us under a yoke of rules and regulations from which the gospel has freed us. But the tone of Paul's message is one of optimism, not depression, for he links our new life in Christ to the certainty of our own resurrection. If we are united with him in his death, we will be reunited with him in his resurrection. Our resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection, and Christ's resurrection is documented historically. This takes our hope out of some esoteric realm and places it directly in space-time history. As I mentioned earlier in this passage, Paul lays out for us three stages of the atonement. Christ was crucified, and we are united with him in his crucifixion. He was buried, and we are united with him in his burial. And he was resurrected from the dead, and in this also we are united with him. So we are united with Christ in every stage of the atonement. Now let's look at verses 6 and 7. Yes.
So when it comes to sin, that we want to not sin, but is our motivation a means to direct us there? If we're motivated by fear of the discipline, is that characteristically different than being motivated because we love God?
I think it is different, and I also,
because legalism is pursuing.
I also think none of us has ever had a pure motive for even one fraction of a nanosecond in our lives. So we can talk about it, I don't mean this in a bad way, we can talk about it academically and we can make that very clear distinction. When it comes down to it, to the best of whatever ability we may have or may be given us by the Spirit. I think obedience is a response to grace, not performance to try to avoid something, discipline or whatever else, or to try to earn something.
It says, find out what pleases God.
Yeah.
It's a desire to please God, not to fear from it. Because the fear of the Lord is still a factor. But not when it comes to obedience, that's not really what should be motivating us.
Yeah. Fear of the Lord's an interesting concept. I mean, there was a sense in which I feared my father, but it was a fear that was rooted in a great respect. The only time I ever saw my, I don't know why I thought of this, but no, one of the only times I ever saw my father kind of cow down and dip his head and look like, boy, did I really mess up. It was a result of a look that my mother gave him. When I was about 3, we lived 18 miles south of Sulphur, Oklahoma. And so our church was in Sulphur, so we drove into town to go to church. And my dad, of course, wore a suit, had nice shoes and so on. And I don't remember why we stopped somewhere between church and our house. But Daddy wanted to walk over to this little creek, and he took me with him. And my dad's only about 20 years older than I am, so he wasn't as mature as you might think at this time in his life. And he thought, well, I don't want to step, you know, on in the water. The creek's about 4 feet deep, something like that. You know, got on a suit. But I think I can jump the creek. But I don't think I can jump it with Rocky. So I'll tell you what, I have a great idea. I will throw him across the creek. And then I'll get back and run and jump across. So he throws me across the creek. I don't know, but he must have slipped because I landed right in the middle of the creek, which resulted in my dad having to jump in the creek in his suit and pull me out of the water. And when we got back over to the car, I have never seen a look on someone's face like my mother had for my dad. So this fear thing is an interesting thing. We can learn a little bit about it from fear of our parents, and a good, you know, good fear. I was going to say he might have slept on the couch last night, but it's more likely he slept outside in the doghouse with Sandy, my dog. What we're to get from these verses is, did I read 6 and 7? Yeah. No, I didn't. I can't remember what I'm doing now. I'll read them again. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The old self has been crucified with Christ. Now, this old self is another way of referring to the old sin nature. There are times Paul refers to it as the flesh. He also refers to it as the natural man. It's a reference to how all men and women enter into life as descendants of Adam. We receive the old sin nature under the principle of imputation. Now, I've always understood that the old sin nature came down through the male line. And, you know, people have tried to make some sort of genetic chromosomal thing. It's not that at all. This all has to do with federal headship of Adam. The old sin nature, just like the sin of Adam, is something that is imputed to us as descendants of Adam. So that's how we arrive. And, of course, it's imputed both to men and to women equally. Adam's sin and his resultant old sin nature, his, was imputed to Eve and then to all descendants of Adam. The only human being born without an old sin nature is Jesus Christ. Jesus is not descended from Adam. And thus he came into the world without an old sin nature and without the imputation of Adam's sin. He is the unique person among the human beings that have ever lived on this planet, because he's the only person who has ever lived on this planet after Adam who did not have an old sin nature and who was not condemned as guilty under the sin of Adam. So Paul says there's a purpose for which our old sin natures were crucified with Christ. It was for this purpose, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer are slaves to sin. Just as the creation was affected by sin and all sorts of things changed in the physical universe under the curse of Genesis 3, so also our physical bodies are impacted by sin, and as a result, our bodies quite naturally respond to sinful impulses and temptations, making them instruments of sin in just about as many ways as we can imagine. Now, in spite of this, Paul says, he who has died is freed from sin. The word freed is also the word that means acquitted. So we are freed or we are acquitted from sin based on what Christ did. This does not only mean we're freed from the eternal consequences of sin. It does mean that, but it also means we are no longer obligated to live under the dominion of sin now. Does this mean we will never commit a sin after being saved? I wish that's what it meant, but as long as we're alive in these unredeemed mortal bodies, we still have volition. And as long as we have volition, we have the ability, not the right, but we have the ability to commit sin. Once we are in heaven, our volition will be locked positive. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Moving on to the more positive results of being a new creation in Christ, Paul returns to this analogy of being identified with Christ's resurrection. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Here the emphasis is upon living in the power of Christ's resurrection. Every spiritual benefit we share as believers is due to our relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize enough the benefits of being in Christ. We are elect in Christ. Because he is eternal, we have eternal life in Christ. Positionally, we have absolute righteousness in Christ. We are sons of God because he is the Son of God and we are in him. Now, what Paul has said up to this point has led us to this. Just as the rite of water baptism symbolizes our figurative burial with Christ, so it also represents our identification with his resurrection. And it means having been identified with Christ's resurrection, we're to live our lives in the power of that resurrection. This, in a sense, is a repetition of what we already have seen, but Paul repeats it here as a confirmation that both our relationship to the world and our relationship to God have been altered. Because Jesus took on himself the judgment of sin when he died on the cross, there's a sense in which we died with him. Our old selves, our old sin natures died with him, so we no longer are people, the same people that we once were. We are a new creation. This is depicted in water baptism by rising up out of the water, representing Jesus rising from death to new life. Just as Christ rose from the dead and overcame death, so also the power of sin has been defeated, but not abolished, in us. There are remnants of the fall still apparent in the world. Just all we have to do is read the newspaper and compare it to Genesis chapter 3. We learn from this that whereas it was natural for us to engage in all sorts of sinful acts prior to salvation, it's not natural now. And Joe, this may kind of refer to what you said. Even when Christians sin, Christians are not comfortable sinning. I think every one of us knows exactly what that means. Verses 8 to 10 promise eternal life with Christ. Since we died with him by identifying with every aspect of the atonement, we can look forward to eternal life with Christ. Because he was raised from the dead, death no longer has mastery over him. And even though we will die physically unless the rapture comes soon, death no longer has mastery over us. Finally, we've been made alive spiritually, so we will not experience the second death. Well, how do we do this? How do we deal with sin? Paul deals with this in verse 11. So let's finish these last couple of verses. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice the word consider in verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is kind of interesting. This word translated consider is a word we learned in our lessons on Adam's sin and atonement. And it's the word I mentioned a moment ago. It's logizomai. It's the same word that's often translated to impute, but here it's translated to consider. Let me expound on this a moment. The root meaning of logizomai has to do with counting or reckoning. You remember? We've made this point, transferring something from one person to another. So logizomai, in its most, it's in this sense. Okay, so the lexical meaning of baptism is to immerse. But the root meaning of the word that goes beyond that is to identify. So whether we translate logizomai, impute, or consider, what goes beyond that lexical meaning is this concept of counting or reckoning. So let me explain this. Here it carries the sense of reckoning inwardly. Reckoning inwardly by gathering reasons from which to draw valid conclusions. It can mean to take into account, to weigh the matter, or to deliberate within yourself. Now, I'm going to say something here that's going to sound weird, and then I'm going to explain it, okay? This verb is written in the present tense, middle voice, indicative mood, and it's an imperative. Let me explain what this means. It's an imperative. First and foremost, this verb is an imperative, and it is the first imperative that appears in the book of Romans. Isn't that interesting? It's the first imperative that appears in the book of Romans, and it's the first of four imperatives that appear in these last four verses. An imperative is a command, not a recommendation. It's written in the present tense. This refers to something that is to happen now. Now, here's the interesting one. It's written in something we don't talk about in English, but in Greek we talk about the active, passive, and middle voice. Okay, middle voice is reflexive. Now, it's because it's written in the middle voice that affects the translation of the word. If it were written in the active voice or the passive voice, we would translate it to impute. But reflexive has something to do within us. It's both active and internal at the same time. So it's reflexive, meaning the subject, and I think in this case, anyone who reads Paul's admonishment here, the subject is to make a decision internally now. So it's not something the subject does to someone else or something that is done to someone else. This is reflexive. It is internal. It is something we're supposed to make a decision about. It's not a decision that's forced on us, but it's one we voluntarily choose to consider ourselves dead to sin. So what he's talking about here is reckoning, taking a look at the evidence and deciding within ourselves to make a decision. Yeah.
Well, first of all, so evidently Paul is part Texan when he says
reckoning. He's part what?
Part Texan with reckoning.
Reckon. Yes, yeah, I reckon. Yeah, exactly.
But how would you say this applies for like Christians who have persisting sins? So this, there can be sins of lying or sins of pornography or sins of whatever.
Paul speaks about sins that both so easily beset us. Okay? So there's this is the beauty of being under grace. When the Bible doesn't say if you sin one time, you've got, it's not like the genie in the lamp where you get three wishes. You get three sins and then you're done, right? No. This is not how the grace works. Yes, there are sins that are repetitive sins that continually to come around. For one person, it might be one thing. For someone else, it might be something else. And the key to this whole thing is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which are the sins we don't even know we've committed. Now, that's not a magic formula like an abracadabra. The implicit in that verse is the concept of sincere repentance. But I don't think the Bible puts a number or a limit on how many. I mean, what did Jesus say? Probably Peter. Probably. How many times do we forgive someone? 7 times? Oh, 70 times 7, which is infinity times infinity. That's the nature of God. Now, there's one more thing to talk about here, and it's the indicative mood. The indicative mood means what is in view here is objective, not subjective. And I'm mentioning this because I think what Paul's saying is this. Christianity begins and ends with God and what God has done historically. Our relationship with God is grounded in the indicative. All other religious or moral systems are focused on something man must do. They're focused on performance. Christianity is based on the gracious act of God in history when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as our Savior so that we can have a relationship with God that is not based on human merit but on grace. So we are to consider, to reckon within ourselves, to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we can do this with confidence because it's true. Christianity is not devoid, however, of moral instruction. In fact, Paul's about to lay out several expectations he has for the Roman church, and these expectations also apply to us, but they're grounded in the indicative, the historical fact of God's grace expressed in Jesus Christ. And as a result, I was about to read my second page of notes twice. Before Paul says a word about moral expectations, before he says a word about behavior, before he says anything about how we are to live our lives in a transformed manner, he has spent 5.5 chapters telling us what our condition is as a fallen race and what God has already done to restore us to himself. 5.5 chapters. Only after he does this, only after he reveals who we are, what our condition is, and what God has done, does he address how we should live in response to what God has done. And he does it through using 4 imperatives in the last part of this section. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Then he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not continue presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. And then the 4th and most positive of these is, do present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Righteous deeds or moral living or whatever else may fall into these categories are done out of gratitude for what God has done, not in order to earn something from the Lord. Once we were enemies of God, now we're sons of God. We came into this world under the condemnation of Adam's transgression. Now we've been adopted into the family of God, and we no longer are in Adam, we are in Christ. We were dead in our own trespasses and sins. Now we are forgiven, and therefore dead to the old way of life. Once we were dominated by sin and subject to continuous abject failure under the dominion of our old sin natures, now we are free from the futile trap of law-keeping. We are under grace. If you remember when we talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe it was last week, I said that what happened is that Adam and Eve came to have an existential concept of evil. They now know what evil is, and they can no longer not do it. That's what we're learning here. Verse 14 encourages us because it is God's promise that sin shall not be master over us. Does this mean we'll never give in to temptation? No. But it does mean there's always a way to escape. One of the first Bible verses I memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:13. For no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. We're too weak to keep the law, but grace is empowering. This is Paul's message. We're not to pervert grace by citing it as an excuse to commit sin. Rather, we're to live transformed lives by the power of God's Spirit in us. So in closing, there are three key theological themes in this passage that also happen to be practical. First, every Christian is inseparably in union with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. And therefore, our salvation is sure, certified by Jesus' own resurrection. Second, holiness is not optional. Holiness flows from the transformed life we have in Christ. This is temporal sanctification, the process of conforming our minds to think like God thinks and therefore to act as he expects us to act. And third, every Christian is to live enabled by grace, not under the yoke of legalism. When Paul said all things have become new, he was not exaggerating. Wow, right on time to the minute. Never happened before. Never happened before. Jeff, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we are grateful.